we always say, appreciate the worship, what we can do in song. And now let's open God's Word and study the Bible and worship this way as well. Thankful that we have God's Word. And as we say once again, I'd like for you to take the Bible and turn with me again to the book of Acts, chapter number 25. Acts chapter number 25. You won't be hearing me say that many more times. We've reached towards the end of the book now, just a few more sermons in this series that we've been in since March, and then we'll move on into the new year studying other portions of God's Word. But just for today, let's look in Acts chapter 25, and we'll look in chapter 25 and 26 to see these final defense speeches given by Paul, what we've been reading since he was arrested in chapter 21, and we've seen him preach to the crowd in Jerusalem and to the Jewish council there in Jerusalem. And last time we looked in chapter 24 and saw his witness in front of this governor named Felix and his wife Drusilla. And we made the point that what Paul shared with them in chapter 24 and verse 25 about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, this is the same convicting message that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would share. And Paul was just sharing it there, really just being the mouthpiece for what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would share with the world. And we understand that Felix and Drusilla, by all accounts, rejected that message. And Paul remained there, sitting in the Caesarea prison for 2 years. And so here we come into chapter 25, and we'll see the fourth time that Paul gives a defense and leads into chapter 26 and Paul's testimony before another ruler. And what we're meant to see in these chapters of the Bible, what we're meant to see here, is what it means to be a Great Commission Christian. We've used that phrase in here before. By what we mean by that, this idea of being a Great Commission Christian, is that a person lives their life in such a way that they're a disciple, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. They live as a disciple of Jesus Christ and living to make other disciples. Living as a witness, no matter the situation or where they are in life. And you think about this, maybe you've seen this in your own life. I hope you've lived this out, but I hope that you've seen it too. Amanda and I were talking this week about some of the time that she spent in the hospital when she had cancer, I guess about 8 years ago, 9 years ago now, and thinking about some of the nurses and one particular physician who took care of her. And these were folks, again, they weren't preachers, right? They were just Christian people. They had been saved. They believed what the Bible says. They were dedicated, steadfast Christians. And so each day, each time you saw them coming in to give you perhaps good news or bad news or give you an injection or help you with something or change the sheets or take out the trash or whatever it was, just some mundane part of their job there working in a hospital, ever what they were doing, they were living their life in such ways to show the love of Christ, to be a real witness, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And we experienced that, saw that many times over the course of her therapy and cancer treatment. And I hope that you've experienced that. Not just that we live it, but that we can experience that. That's what we're saying here, a Great Commission Christian. Wherever you are, wherever you find yourself in life, whatever you're doing, you're simply a disciple living to help and make other disciples. That's what we're thinking about here. And that's what we see Paul doing here. After 2 years in jail, he finally gets an audience with two more judges. And so what does he do with that opportunity? Well, let's read here and we'll find out what he does. You can look with me in chapter 25 and we'll start reading here a couple verses. Chapter 25, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And so we saw last time that Paul was judged by a governor named Felix. And we don't see him any longer as the governor of Caesarea. We know from history that he was recalled back to Rome for being particularly cruel and exceptionally unjust. So Felix got fired, and in his place came another man named Festus. We read about him right here, and We actually know very little about this man, Governor Festus, from history, but we do know that he had this job as governor for only 2 years because he died while he was in office, only 2 years into this appointment. And that's quite sad because later in this narrative, we'll watch him sit and mock Paul for sharing the gospel, not knowing that he was on the clock, so to speak, that he had less than 2 years to live, while at the same time he was mocking someone sharing the truth of God's word with him. But we see here in verse 1 that just 3 days into his new job as governor, he makes this courtesy call down to Jerusalem to meet with these Jewish leaders. And the leaders, it seems, still haven't forgotten about Paul after 2 years. They want to have him sent to Jerusalem so that while he's on the road, they can set a trap, ambush the apostle, and kill him. And so Festus rejects this plan. Instead, he says, come to Caesarea. And so about 2 weeks later, we see them back in this judgment hall again. Verse 7, you can read it there. It says that the Jews came, and when Paul was brought out this time to be tried by Festus, the Jewish leaders made plenty of accusations, which Luke points out could not be proven. Paul simply denied all the accusations by pointing out that he had not only broken no Jewish law, but that he had not broken any Roman laws either. At this point in verse 9, we see that the governor Festus, motivated by favoritism, not by justice, he suggests that Paul go back to Jerusalem for another trial. And Paul shut that down immediately. You can read in verse 10 and 11, he says, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul knew that any death sentence, any punishment had to be handed down from a Roman court and not from some council of Jews in Jerusalem. And so he had no problem telling the governor, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. And so legally, Paul made use of this Roman citizen's right to travel to Rome and appeal to Caesar himself for a fair judgment. And at this point, just to move the story, the narrative along, we see that this governor, Festus, is in a bind. What can he do? He doesn't want to free Paul. To free him would just anger the Jews. But he can't convict him because he's innocent of all crimes. That much is clear. So the only thing he can do is just leave him in custody and let him go to the Caesar to appeal his case. It gets a little bit interesting here. We try to do this when we study the Bible in this way. The Caesar in view here that Paul asked to see, a very young man, just in his early 20s, named Nero. Always try to pull back and think about who are these people in the Bible that we're talking about here. Real people who existed long ago, but nevertheless real people with real lives. Who is this Caesar Paul is so anxious to see? Well, perhaps you know something about Caesar Nero, the most famous story about him, that he played the fiddle while Rome burned. You probably heard that. Whether that's true or not, can't really say for sure. It is true that Nero had 3 wives and 2 husbands and killed his own mother, along with killing multitudes of other Christians. But at the time that Paul was so anxious to get there and appeal to him, he wasn't yet known as this degenerate murderer so early into his rule. And it's significant here that Paul has felt led to get to Rome after all these years. And so he's finally going to get there. God has worked it out, maybe not in the way that Paul imagined it. And so the rest of chapter 25, we see it here, just sets up for what we see in chapter 26. Verses 13 to 22, you record this conversation here. That's what Luke gives us. Conversation between Festus and another ruler, a man named King Agrippa. He came along with a woman named Bernice to visit Festus not long after Paul's appeal. And Festus asked him for some advice. And again, say this, try to do this always when reading the Bible in this way. As often as we studied Acts, just try to kind of pull back the curtain and see who are these people and why do they do the things that they do that we read about in the Bible. We can pull back here and think, who are these people? Remember last week we mentioned in chapter 24 the governor's wife's name. Her name was Drusilla. We read that last time. In chapter 24, this woman named Drusilla, we spoke about Drusilla's father. His name was Herod Agrippa I. We mentioned about his obituary there in Acts chapter 12. He received worship as a god, and the one true God killed him for that. This man that you see here in Acts 25 and 26 is his son, Drusilla's brother. His name's Herod Agrippa II. And so again, you think about this family tree. We talked about this. This family tree, the Herod family, generation after generation of wickedness laid out in the Bible. Remember, thinking about Christmas time coming up, right? Remember the original Herod family patriarch, Herod the Great, was the one who ordered the killing of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. You recall that story, right? The three wise men came and said, "We know of the king who's being born. We've seen his star in the east. We've came to worship him." And so he said, "When you find out where he is, let me know that I can worship him as well." All just a ploy to find out where Jesus was so he could go and try to kill the Christ child. And so we see that there in Matthew, Herod the Great. That would have been over 50 years before what we read here in Acts 25. And then you had Herod's son, a man named Herod Antipas. He was the one who had John the Baptist killed. Now we see his children here in the later part of Acts. His daughter seemingly rejected the gospel in Acts 24. And now his son, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, he comes to sit in judgment of Paul here in Acts chapter 25 and 26. And so can you see this here? Why do we make this point? Because I hope that in the first five books of the New Testament here, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way into Acts, we see four generations of the same family here, always presented in the same way, always more concerned with keeping power and serving their own wickedness and the things that they want, even though each one of them has a very clear witness to the truth. They've always had that in each generation of the family, but still always rejecting that. And what about this lady here, Bernice? We read about her here in verses 13 to 22. Comes with King Agrippa. This one's a little more tricky. We know that she's actually Agrippa's sister. She's 1 year younger than him. And without getting into all the details, history also points out that even though that was his sister, that was also his mistress. And so the family dynamics here, we could just leave it at that and say they were quite a mess. And so this would be a good place to, again, just pull back here. Some of you who, you're like me and you like to read the news. I don't particularly watch it on television, but I do like to read and keep up with what's happening in the world. A good place to pull back and just remind ourselves of something, that whenever you're tempted to look at the world, look at the government, and you ask the question, can it get any worse? Well, just remember, it's pretty much always been this way. I mean, why are we outlining this whole family tree? Because you've got successive generations from the birth of Jesus all the way to his apostles standing trial. Successive generations in the same government of people who reject truth, embrace wickedness, sitting in judgment of God's people. And so let's just make that point emphatically, shall we? Whenever we're tempted to look and say, has it ever been this bad? Can it get any worse? It's pretty much always been this way. And so Christians have always had to think about how to navigate living in a world like this, a world that's hostile to truth and righteousness. It was true for the first century church, and we'll just come out and say it's true for the 21st century church as well. And what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, that we should pray for kings and all who are in authority, that was true then, true now as well. And so when this couple shows up to visit Festus, he explains it to them like this. He says, "I've got this guy in custody. I don't know what I'm going to do with him." And we don't take the time to read the entire conversation there from verses 13 down to 22. But you can see it there. Festus realizes that Paul is innocent. He says, "This is, I understand, a dispute over theology." He says as much in verse 18, "When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." And Agrippa said, "I want to hear this guy for myself. I'll give him a hearing." Now let's read in verse number 23, and we'll move on into this next section here. Acts 25:23 says, "So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the audience, the auditorium, with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in." Now, I want you to try to use your imagination. Imagine what this scene would have looked like. I almost wonder if Luke was sitting in the gallery, if he was just part of the courtroom audience there watching it play out because of how he describes it. You see, Agrippa and Bernice, right? These people come into the judgment hall. Luke says it was with great pomp. It's interesting, that word that he uses there. We get our English word fantasy from that. This expression that we would use the word fantasy. It's kind of like Agrippa and Bernice coming into a place like they're in the parade at Disneyland or something. They would have had these purple robes on and golden crowns, been in the center of attention, lots of military leaders and chief people in the city walking in behind them. And then last of all, you would have had the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine what that would have like when he came in? Got this guy coming in, not dressed in a colorful outfit. No, he's just in a prisoner's tunic, handcuffed, face scarred up because remember he's been stoned, left for dead. He's scarred all over his body from being beaten and mistreated so many times. And so here you've got this scene, as we've seen it other times before. And Festus announces the matter to everyone, although what he told them is only half true there in the next few verses, 24 down to 27. He says that he has nothing to tell Caesar about these charges. The truth is that the charges have been very specific. There was just no evidence to them. Nothing with which to convict Paul, because he's innocent, and he should have just released Paul, but it's true that he had nothing to report to Caesar. That much is true, because Paul's innocent. And here in chapter 26, we'll move into this. This is what we'll think about today. You once again find Paul sharing his testimony. Even more than some legal defense, no, this is rather a gospel presentation, first and foremost. And he's done this already in the book of Acts, and here again, we see him leveraging a difficult situation as a way to share the gospel. That's what we're talking about today, being a Great Commission Christian. Let me ask you a question. Don't stand. Don't nod your head. You don't have to raise your hand, but I already know the answer. Are you in a difficult situation today? Several of you have caught me in the hallway out here. Said, "Can we talk? Would you pray with me?" Yes, because we know the answer to that. Are you in a difficult situation today? Listen, if you're not, praise God. Maybe you just come out of one. Praise God for that. God delivers his children, right? But the fact of the matter is, we come and go through things like this. It's just a question of what do we do and how do we live when we're in the midst of these types of things. And we make some application here by what we see Paul do. Paul asks Agrippa to listen patiently here. And then in verse number 4, he just starts to share his testimony. He tells about his upbringing. Strict Jewish upbringing, after all. Paul was trained as a Pharisee. And now, he says, "I'm judged for hoping in the promises made to our fathers." And from there he asks this question. Chapter 26, verse 8. "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" We mentioned that last week in detail about the centrality and importance of the resurrection to the gospel. You look in verse 9, 10, 11. He told them about his fanatical persecution of Christians. And in verse 12, he shares about the moment that changed his life. Let's read that. Acts 26, and we'll read in verse 12. "While thus occupied," talking about killing Christians, it's his occupation. "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" We've read that, haven't we? That's Paul's testimony of what led him to Christ, how he got saved, we say. What happened to him in Acts chapter 9? He says, "I saw a light. I heard a voice." He personally met the resurrected Jesus. And we mentioned this before when we looked at Acts 9. You see it there in verse 15. There's no mention of a crucifixion or a burial or a resurrection? I've heard people ask this question before. How did Paul get saved, since it seems like there's no gospel message there? But I would argue that there is, because when Jesus revealed himself to Paul, Paul knew exactly who he was. Very important we think about it this way. Paul knew the gospel message. He was out there killing people over this message. He knew what people believed about Jesus, that he was God's son, crucified for the sins of the world, buried, and he rose from the dead 3 days later. Paul knew all this in a very intellectual sense. He just didn't believe it. And that's what concerns me. I hope it concerns you about so many people today. Because I dare say that you could walk many places in America, right? Pick any nation or any city, any place in our great country. You could go ask many people in America if they were aware of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross. Have you heard of Jesus? Yeah, he was dying on the cross. He buried, rose from the dead. I think you'd ask many people that in our country, and they would say, why, yes, actually, I have heard that. I have heard that story about Jesus. But they don't believe it. That's why we made the point before, and we make it again today, that salvation is not just a formula. It's coming to a person in repentance and faith and trusting the person of the Lord Jesus for salvation. Paul had a head knowledge of Jesus for quite some time, but until he personally met Jesus on the road that day and was confronted with his sin, he was decidedly not a Christian. But once he met Jesus, his life was changed. And again, we can just state the obvious about this, right? That's why it's so sad when we meet people who profess to be Christians and let their life, it shows no evidence of change, with no desire to change. We spent 3 months earlier in the year thinking about this when we preached through the book of 1 John. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Has this person really met Jesus? Talked about that over and over again for 3 months in the book of 1 John. Someone may say, yes, I know him. But if they give no indication that they know him by the way they live, really makes us ask some difficult questions. Well, we think about Paul here. Paul really met Jesus, and we see his commission here in verses 16, 17, 18. We can read it here. Jesus told him, verse 16, but rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He says he was sent out as a witness, appointed as a servant and as a witness. And every Christian, this is where, again, we always say this, right? How do you take something from the pages of the Bible, bring it into this building 20 centuries later, and say this has something to do with the way that you and I live? How do we say that? Because you and I stand in this same line. Every Christian stands in this line of being called by Jesus to be a servant and a witness. You see, the details are different just because our lives are different, right? By dint of the fact that I didn't live at this time and I'm from a different place and a different age, yes, the details are different. But this commission has not changed. The message has not changed. We're all to be ministers and witnesses for Jesus. We see the same commission, verse 17, 18. Verse 17, Paul said that Jesus promised to protect them. You and I have these same promises from Christ, right? Let us be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Thankful for that. He mentioned the Jews and the Gentiles. In verse 22, he said, I stand witnessing both to small and great. You see, this was a comprehensive message for a comprehensive audience. Jews and Gentiles, small and great, rich and poor, powerful and not so powerful. What do you tell them, Paul? We just read it here, verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's a wonderfully convicting message, isn't it? Turn from the power of Satan to God, from dark to light. Receive forgiveness of your sins and all the guilt and condemnation and burdens that go with that. And how does someone appropriate all this from the Lord? Well, he says it there, by faith in me. Look, I'm all for sharing the message in a way that's understandable. We talked about that a great deal in here as we went through Acts. We've spoken about that. We've seen the apostles do the same thing. They preached always in such a way that people could understand. But the message of salvation doesn't change. How we share the message of Jesus can vary slightly in our presentation. But the message, by faith in him, it always stays the same. Let me read something to you here. I mentioned a person here before said a few of the things that he said in the past, a preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe you've heard of him, successful man, medical doctor, went most of his life as a young person thinking he was a Christian until he finally was in a church and he said a preacher was preaching to me as if I was not a Christian. And that's when I realized I needed to get saved. And so he quit his medical practice in London, became a Christian, went on to be a pastor for over 40 years. And so this man told a story about the time he was invited to preach at Oxford University. He says, I was invited to preach in a university missionary in 1941, so some time ago. He says, it fell to my lot to preach on a Sunday night, and it was, of course, chiefly a congregation of students. I preached to them as I would have preached anywhere else. It had been arranged and announced that if people had any questions to put to me, that an opportunity would be given to them if they retired to another building at the back of the church after the service had ended. So the minister and I went along expecting just a few people, but we found the place packed out. The minister took the chair and asked if there were any questions, and immediately a bright young man sitting in the front row got up. I discovered afterwards he was studying law, was one of the chief officials at the famous Oxford University Debating Society, where future statesmen and judges and lawyers often learned the art of public speaking and debating. And he said that the preacher had some good things here. He paid some compliments and he had enjoyed the sermon, but there was one great difficulty left in his mind. He admitted that though the sermon was well constructed and he had enjoyed it, he could not understand how it could not have equally as well been delivered to a congregation of farm laborers or really anyone else. And then he immediately sat down. The entire room erupted with laughter. And so the chairman turned to me for my reply. I rose and gave what must always be the reply to such an attitude. He said, I did not see the questioner's difficulty because I confessed freely that though he may disagree, I had to admit that until that moment I had regarded undergraduates and graduates of Oxford as being just ordinary human clay and miserable sinners like everyone else, and held the view that their needs were precisely the same as those of the agricultural laborer or anyone else I had preached to ever, and that I had done so quite deliberately. You see what he's saying? I went to a place where people thought that they were quite something, and when I got up and preached, everybody said, how could you preach to us in such a way? And he says, do we not all realize that we're really all sinners in this place, and the message can't change just because of who we think that we are? You see what he's saying here? Paul says very much the same thing. This is the message I spent my entire life telling people, small and great, since the day I met Jesus. And I'd encourage you to mark verse 19 there in your Bible. Paul said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's great commission living, brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter if you're a carpenter or a cop or a patient or a prisoner in jail, patient in a hospital. If you've met Jesus, then wherever you find yourself, live out what Jesus has done for you. That's what Paul told everybody, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance in verse 20. Again, it's what we spent 3 months talking about earlier from 1 John. The works don't factor into salvation. That's always by grace through faith, the Bible says. But if you've turned to God, then let's live like it, he says. And you see what he told them there in verse 22. 23. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Interesting here, because about this time, Festus decides that he's heard enough. You see that there in verse 24. He tells Paul that he's crazy. Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning makes you mad. In verse 24. And again, we just make the point, not an unusual response to the gospel. Not then, still not today, an unusual response to somebody telling the message of Jesus. Sad to say. And we can just read here, down the end of the chapter, verse 32. He said in verse 25, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so you've got this kind and heartfelt appeal, this call to believe in Jesus in the midst of two defiant responses. In most English translations, you look at verse 28, most English Bibles capture this response in the sense of Agrippa saying, not I almost believe, but rather he's saying something incredulous, like, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And you get that great response from Paul. Verse 29, would to God that everybody might be a Christian and nobody be a prisoner. What he's saying. And for their part, it seems that Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, that they don't believe. Much like Felix and Drusilla, again. Can you see what we're saying here? Over and over, we're seeing Paul give very clear, heartfelt gospel presentations, and people say, no. I'm not saying that to make you feel better, but I'm saying that to make you feel better. Because you'll share this with somebody, and they'll say, no, you're crazy. Well, you're in a long line of people in the Bible sharing the gospel, and somebody says, you're crazy. So don't feel so bad, my friend. For their part, it seems they don't believe this, but the guy is innocent. His appeal to Caesar has to be honored. And so, 20 centuries later, what can people like you and me take away from something like this? Let's just make a few points here quickly. Let's look and see. What do we take away from something like this? Well, number one, we see that, excuse me, God is sovereign over all situations, right? Anything that you may find yourself in, God is sovereign. Remember, Jesus said about Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Jesus said, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. We understand that. And so was this God's plan all along? Yes, it was. From the moment that Paul got saved, this was God's plan for him to be in just this kind of a situation, standing before these people sharing the gospel. I think that is very significant, particularly this week, because you and I will be partaking in some holiday dinners, Lord willing, right? And you may find yourself in sitting around the table and it may go a little sideways at times, right? I know some of your families, and God bless you folks, okay? But let's just say it like this. Whatever situation you find yourself in, God's in control, isn't he? And if you perhaps happen to find yourself in the hospital at the end of the week, unexpectedly, right? We just heard about somebody dealing with pain, and go to the hospital, have a procedure. God's in control of all these things, right? So whether you end up the week in the hospital or fighting it out with your family, God's not taken by surprise by any of these things. Just like it was never a shock that Paul was standing in front of a judge who happened to be dating his sister for the fifth time giving his testimony. God knew all about that. Let's say a second thing here. Let's be respectful when our witness, right? All throughout this exchange, even though they tell Paul he's crazy, he treats them with respect. That's why it bothers me so much when you turn on the news and you see preachers or churches being disrespectful, calling people names, or I've seen churches, it's like you have, they'll be out burning the Quran or something like this, right? The Book of Islam. Let's be clear. If a person believes what the Quran says, then that's a problem, because they're believing a lie that denies the truth about Jesus Christ. So what does that make them? Well, it simply makes them a sinner who needs to be turned from darkness to light. They need to believe the gospel. Turn from Satan to God and from lies to truth. And think about it. How many of these Afghan refugees that have been coming to our nation will be reached by churches that are out burning the Quran? I dare say not many. So let's not hide what we believe, but I think we can be respectful in how we present that, right? Let's say another thing here. Don't be afraid to tell your story. Don't be afraid to tell what Jesus has done for you. That's what Paul did. He didn't hide his unbelieving past, and we've got to be wise here, right? How we share these things. Our story is not the gospel. And I don't think it glorifies God when we share all the details of every sin that we've ever committed in our life, but it's okay to say, you know, my life was not okay before I met Jesus. And then when I met him, things changed. So don't ever feel bad. Don't ever feel bad about letting people know what Jesus has done for you. That gives us a fourth principle here. Here's another thing. Stick to the truth. And just make it all about Jesus and not about you and I. That's why I think Paul was not offended when someone stood up and said, you're losing your mind. Seems that nobody believed the things that he was saying. Why didn't he take that personal? Because it wasn't about him. This was all about Jesus. He wasn't on mission for himself. He was on mission for the Lord here. Let's say a fifth thing here. In verse 22, Paul said, having obtained help from God. Remember what Jesus said. I'm with you always, even to the end. Listen, Jesus doesn't wait until you go out on a limb for him and then walk out on you. No, we've read the verse. We've said that, right? Rather, let's be content with such things as we have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're thankful for that. And one final thing here, we could say, don't be surprised by the rejection, right? We've made that point. Don't be surprised. Just pray for the listener. That's what Paul did. That's what we should do as well. And so we'll just bring this again back, make it as comfortable as we can, say it as plain as we can. I know that some of you are going to be in some sticky situations on Thursday, right? That's what we always say about Thanksgiving time. And some of you, I know your family might think you are crazy because you are a Christian. And I know because I've met some of your all's family already, just say again, God bless you folks, okay? You have not met all of our family, so we'll just pretend like we're all totally normal and let you continue to think like that. And just about your family, we'll just say, God bless you guys, okay? But seriously, just remember, God's in control. Be kind. Don't be ashamed to be a Great Commission Christian. If you've met Jesus, don't be afraid to let people know wherever you find yourself, wherever you go. Don't be afraid to let people know that. Don't be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we appreciate again that we can look into your word, that we can see people who are put in difficult situations, and yet they stand and they have no problem affirming that you're God, that you gave your life for them, Lord. We appreciate that because it gives us confidence and courage. And Lord, we pray that we might have that whatever situation we find ourselves in. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here today. As we go out, as we travel, as we meet our family, friends, people who perhaps would easily reject your gospel, I pray that with compassion we could live that out. With kindness we could share it. Not taking things personal, but rather just continuing to be on mission for you, knowing that you're with us. Lord, we love you. We pray that you give us help to be steadfast, to do the things that you've given us to do. And as always, Lord, I pray, burden to pray for people in this room that may come and sit and listen week in, week out, and yet have not believed what you've said about what salvation is, that it's repentance and faith, trust in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for them as well. Lord, we ask these things in your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.